morning. I'm Blake Switzer, lead pastor, and it's really easy to point out in other people and to notice when they say one thing and do something else, right? But isn't it true that we all do the same thing? There are times that our actions and our words don't necessarily match up. And as we go through the book of James, that's one of the things that just jumps off the pages to me as a theme in the book of James is, hey, we need to live out what we say we believe. And we all fall short there at times. But talk is cheap. And we're going to talk today about some examples of what it looks like to live out our faith. We're going to be in James chapter 1. And we're going to start here in verse 26. In just a minute, we're going to dive right in. But before we do, let me just give you a reminder of the same encouragement I mentioned last Sunday. And that is, as we go through this book that is really practical and has a lot of here's what we need to do, can I just remind you not to get trapped in a performance mindset or a I got to make myself right with God by what I do mindset. This is intended to be an overflow of our faith. Okay, so James 1, starting in verse 26, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 13. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It says here at the very beginning of the passage, it talks about keeping a tight rein on our tongue, says if we don't do that, our religion is worthless. I'm going to hold off really talking about that because James chapter 3 is all about that. So we're going to spend an entire Sunday talking about it. It deserves that time and attention. But let's just dive right into verse 27. Where it tells us that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. One of the first things that we see from this passage, really the first main idea for today, real faith cares for the most vulnerable. In this culture, widows and orphans were among the most vulnerable. It was a male-dominated culture in which it was difficult for a woman to make a living on her own. And so for the most part, women depended on men for their support. And you can imagine, as a widow, if a woman lost her husband, it would be very difficult for her. And how is she going to survive? And if she didn't have some family support or others to rally around her, it could be a really difficult situation. But one of the things that we see in Scripture is that God has a heart for those who are most vulnerable, for widows, for orphans. In Psalm 68, verse 5, it describes God as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. And in Exodus 22:22, God commands people not to take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. And he says if they do, then his anger will be aroused, and he's going to actually send enemies to kill them with a sword. So taking care of the most vulnerable is a big deal. And loving those that God loves is a big deal. And he tells them that they are to give some special attention to these two groups. I want to start by talking about widows, and then we're going to move into talking about orphans. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, it says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Here's how why that matters when talking about widows. When a woman lost a husband, it was the family's responsibility to step in and provide that support. And he said, if someone has a family member who is in need and they don't take care of them, they're worse than an unbeliever. You're really not living out your faith at all. And verse 27 makes it clear he's talking about widows and orphans in their distress. So there were some that could be well cared for by family members, and there were others that maybe didn't have the family to take care of them, or they didn't step into that role like they should, and they were truly in distress. If something didn't happen, if the church didn't step in, they might not survive. And he makes it clear right after that, the very next verse from the one I just read in 1 Timothy 5, says that no one is to be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60 years old and is known for her good deeds. In other words, it's not just a title, but he said younger women are encouraged to remarry, but an older woman who does not have that option really needs help. And if she doesn't have immediate family, then the church is to step in and take care of her. And in our culture today, as there are a lot of widows, and in fact, there are 11.5 million widows, 3.7 million widowers in the United States today. But the thing that really stands out is the poverty rate among widowed women in particular, 17% compared to only 4% of married women. So this is absolutely a category of those that are most vulnerable that would fit into to what he's talking about here. There's still that application today. You know, I think it's important for us to have a heart for those who are widows. And I don't want to paint a picture that is overly gloom and doom, because there are many widows and widowers who live very joy-filled lives, and there's a lot of good in their lives. But I think it's also important for us to have compassion and to understand that the things that they are going through are very, very difficult. Losing a spouse, it's like losing a part of yourself. The one who knew your inside jokes, the one that knows your rhythms, your fears, your, you know, all about you. The house can feel too quiet, routines can feel hollow, the future can seem uncertain, and everything just becomes a reminder of the life that you share together. And so in addition to providing materially for widows, one of the best things we can do is to invest relationally. Because sometimes those relationships just aren't there, maybe like they used to be. And so I would encourage you, as a practical application of this passage, think about, are there people in your life? Are there widows? Are there widowers? Are there maybe single moms, which would be a similar type of a situation there, where maybe it's like, man, this is an opportunity for me to step in and just provide some encouragement and some love. Maybe it is some material support. Maybe you have the financial means to help somebody in need, and that would be a great step to take. Maybe what you can do, if you can't do that, is to help them find support that they need. Drive them to a place where they can find out, you know, what resources are available. And I would just say this too, by the way, if it's somebody that's a part of our church, that is a widow or a single parent and they're struggling, would you let us know, let one of our staff know? Because a lot of times there are things that we can do as a church body to be able to come around and support and encourage. But just look for those opportunities to connect relationally and to pour into those that, you know, maybe you're just going through a difficult season in their life. We're to care for widows, but it also says, you notice, that we're to care for orphans. Orphans and widows in their distress. Okay, what might that look like? What's some practical application of how we can take care of the most vulnerable in the sense of children that are at high risk? Did you know that there are a little over 343,000 children in the foster care system in the United States today? That's a lot of kids. Almost 10%, 33,000 of those children do not have a home. They live in a group home, but they don't have an individual home. So one of the simple things, we have a lot of people in our church that do this, that open their home as a foster home and just provide a safe space for a child that is maybe going through transition and needs a safe place to land. There are nearly 16,000 kids who age out of the foster system every year, and they have no place to go. No home, no family. And so that's an opportunity for us to step into it. Christians are actually twice as likely as non-Christians to foster and to adopt. So that is that's the good news, that a lot of believers are stepping in, but there's still a lot more need and a lot more opportunity there. So look for opportunities to serve. If it's not as a foster home, maybe it's as a respite care provider. You can get trained to provide a relief or just a break for those who are fostering kids and to step in there as well. And then be a part of a ministry that our foster closet here at the church that serves a lot of families in our community that are fostering, adopting, and those kinds of things. We'll have some, I'm going to put up on the screen for you in a minute, a link to the website where you can go. But all of this is in our online bulletin as well. I'm giving a lot of resources out today, so just know in our online bulletin you can directly connect to all these different resources that way, or take a picture in a minute of the screen when it comes up. But talking about just pouring into kids who are maybe need that extra little bit of love and encouragement and support, another great way to do that is through our local school system, through Wiley ISD. They have a mentoring program where you can sign up and just take 30 minutes a week, and you sit down. I've done this several times, but you sit down with a child one-on-one for 30 minutes and just kind of get to know them and love on them and be that voice to speak into them. And guys, I would just say in particular, a lot of times, if a child is missing an adult figure, it tends to be the male figure that's missing more often than the female. And so even men, they can step into that. It can be a really big deal. So I want to put those both of those up there if you want to, you know, take a picture of that. Or again, that's linked through our online bulletin, a couple of resources through our foster closet and through the mentoring program in Wiley ISD. But more than anything, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Would you just pray and say, God, would you show me what my part is in helping to care for the most vulnerable? What is that for me? Because the role might look different for all of us, but there's something that all of us can do. Now, before we move on into chapter 2, I want to kind of talk about an application point of things that come up. When we think about most vulnerable in our society today, there are a couple things that often come to the surface that we might not always address as much as we should from a biblical perspective. So here's the first one. Let's talk for a minute about illegal immigration. What about those that are in the country? They're here illegally, but how does that fit into this whole thing of being at risk, being vulnerable? And there are a couple of biblical principles that I want to share with you based on Scripture. Leviticus 19:34. God instructs his people. He says, treat the foreigner among you as native born. So you're to love people and to care for them. And at the same time, in Romans 13, 1 and 2, we're instructed to be subject to the government authorities, to follow the laws of our land. And it says, those who rebel against the authority that God has instituted will bring judgment on themselves. So here's the application. We treat all people with love and with kindness. We love people as ourselves, whether they are here legally or not. At the same time, we uphold the law. Loving and caring for those who are here illegally does not mean that we allow them to continue to break the law. We can enforce the law humanely and justly and seek to help immigrants go through a legal process of being here. So in summary, we respect the law and we refuse to dehumanize people. We extend compassion without endorsing illegal behavior. We seek justice and mercy through the process, and we love the immigrant while following the laws of the land. I think both sides of that are really important. And by the way, can I also just point out the fact, and this is not speaking just to whether somebody's here legally or not, we have a lot of people that live in this area from a lot of different countries. And in Scripture, it tells us that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. As all nations are here around us, and I would encourage you to view it as a missional opportunity, to see the opportunity that God has given us to be able to share the gospel with people from all around the world that are actually living right next to us and working with us and going to school with us and those kinds of things. Now, let's talk about another one that will sometimes come up from those that would say, okay, we would identify ourselves as being part of the most vulnerable and as a result in need of extra protection and care, and that is the gay community. June is Pride Month. And so we're going to be seeing and hearing a lot about this throughout the rest of the month. And for many years, the gay community has been pushing a narrative that says that they're being unfairly discriminated against and would fit the bill of those that are most vulnerable and need extra care. And they've done a good enough job of that, of being able to have a Pride Month that is widely recognized throughout our country. But let me tell you why the gay community does not fit the category of what we're talking about here as being the in the similar situation as widows and orphans, which do merit extra care and protection. Number one is that widows and orphans don't become that way by choice. And choosing to live a homosexual lifestyle is a choice. And secondly, there's nothing morally wrong with being a widow or an orphan, but there is with practicing a homosexual lifestyle. And we're going to talk about what Scripture says about that, and stick with me, because I'm going to get there. We also need to have compassion, and we need to approach this with the right heart. But contrary to popular belief in our culture, homosexuality is a morally wrong choice. The Bible is very clear about that. Leviticus 18:22 says, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." And Romans 1 laments the fact that men had, and I quote, "abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another." And it says that women had done the same thing. So the Bible could not be clearer on God's position on practicing homosexuality, that it is a sinful choice. It is a perversion of what God intended. But I know that some would argue me vehemently against me using the word choice. And here's what we often hear, right, is God made me this way. It's not a choice. It's not something that I chose. It's just who I am. And so how do we respond to that from a biblical standpoint? Here's my encouragement is for us to all remember that we are all born with a sinful nature. That means that all of us have desires within us that are contrary to what God desires for us. We're sinful. In some, that might look like an attraction and a desire to have a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex. And another person, it might look like a desire and an attraction to have relationships with someone of the opposite sex. And can I just tell you that both of those are wrong. Outside of marriage, where one man and one woman are committed to one another in a covenant relationship, any type of sexual involvement, whether it be homosexual or heterosexual, is wrong. And so just the fact that we have a desire for that or we are drawn to that does not make it okay. It just illustrates the fact that we're sinful and that we need Christ and that we need God to guide us down that path. If you're looking for some resources on this, and let me point this out to you. I think this is really important. There is a difference between same-sex attraction, which is not sinful, and acting on that, or at least mentally or physically, because Jesus talked about if you've done it in your mind, your heart, that you've done it. There's a difference between an attraction and going with that and saying this is the path that I'm going to go down. Okay, and there are some great resources that address this, and I want to put both of these up on the screen for you. One is a book by a pastor named Sam Alberry. I've referenced him in years past. He describes himself as being same-sex attracted, and yet at the same time he shares his story and says, but this is what Scripture says about this, and this is how I handle that and live in a God-honoring biblical way in spite of maybe this desire that I have. The second is a podcast called Open Spaces by a worship leader named Jeff Johnson. Maybe you've heard of Jeff Johnson Band before, who recently, publicly for the first time, has come out and just said this is a struggle that he had for many, many years. And he and his wife, Jordan, have been married 14 years. It wasn't until they were dating and getting serious that he thought, man, I got to tell her about this part of my past. And now he's being very honest about that with the hope of helping others, because this is what they're saying, and I think they're exactly right, is there are a lot of people sitting in churches on a regular basis that are believers and following Jesus that struggle with this, and they're like, I don't know what to do with it. And I feel like the only one. And so there are a couple of really good resources there that I would recommend to you. But the bottom line is this: living a homosexual lifestyle is wrong. So is trying to claim that those who live that lifestyle deserve some type of extra protection because they're vulnerable and oppressed. But you know what else is wrong? Treating those in that community with hatred, with lack of respect, with, you know, just, I'm just going to scream and yell at you and have nothing to do with you. That's wrong also. See, we can stand for biblical truth and be compassionate and be loving and be kind and speak the truth. As the Bible says, speak the truth in love. Most of us as Christians have not done a great job here. Either we cave on biblical values in an attempt to love everyone, or we hold firm to biblical values and come across as being extremely hateful to those that are not living by those same values. We can and we must hold to biblical values of sexuality and love those who are living a sinful lifestyle. All right, let's look at chapter 2 because it kind of moves on with a similar type of a thing. Chapter 2 talks about discriminating between the rich and the poor and showing favoritism to one over the other, and he describes the situation. He says, suppose someone comes in wearing nice clothes and gold, you know, jewelry and all this, and you say, oh, here's a nice seat for you. But then another person comes in, and they're obviously poor, and it says that you tell them, well, you can stand over here or you can sit on the ground by my feet. And I read something like that in James, and I'm like, would this kind of thing really happen? Does that really need to be addressed? I mean, because, you know, I have a hard time envisioning a situation where someone walks into a church and they don't look right and they're told, sit on the ground over here. You don't get to sit in a chair. But at the same time, as I was thinking through, I thought, whether we would actually say something or do something like that or not, what he talks about in this passage is becoming judges with evil thoughts. See, a lot of this is what goes on up here. Let me paint a picture for you. Let's say you're a part of our amazing First Impressions team. So you're at the door, you're greeting people as they come in. Family walks in, what I would maybe describe as a sharp-looking family, right? Dad's got his Travis Matthew polo on, you know, nice sculpted upper body, looking good. Mom's got her nice-looking sundress and, you know, her little Lulu crossbody. And, you know, her hair looks perfect. Makeup, you know, is done just right. And kids just, you know, they just look like something out of a magazine. Their hair is all perfectly done. And they're wearing their stylish little matching, you know, outfits and speaking very kindly. And yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. And, I mean, you're just so impressed with this family. And right behind them comes another family. And this one is just mom. And she looks tired. She has bags under her eyes. No makeup on. Not dressed so nice. Kids, you know, obviously dress themselves. You know, you can tell. Hair looks like not only has it not been fixed today, it probably hadn't been touched in weeks or even months. They're pushing and shoving each other. They're coming in. They're ignoring mom. They're causing a ruckus before they even get through the front doors. And you see these two families walk in. And I think if you're being honest, you'd have to admit you probably have some type of different internal reaction to the two, right? And this is where we have to be very careful to check our motivations and our hearts and say, okay, do I internally even favor one over the other? Do I look at that family that has it all together and go, now that's a family that's probably not going to require a lot from us. They're probably going to be someone who gives maybe more than they take. And the other family, like, they're going to take a lot. And they're probably not going to give much back. It's easy for us to, as James says, become judges with evil thoughts. But look at verse 5. Listen, my brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? He says, God is the one who has chosen. And guys, this has been my experience. Some of the most faith-filled people I've ever met are people who have so little. And they depend on God for everything. He goes on, he says, isn't it the rich that are actually exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, remember, this was written around 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the church is still in infancy stages, and the church, especially early on, spread most rapidly among the poorer people. It wasn't the rich in the upper echelon of society that immediately latched on to the gospel message. And so those most likely to oppose them would have been the rich. They were the ones that were standing against the gospel. And he's saying, why would you show favoritism to them? They're actually causing so many of the problems. Now, does that mean then that those who have material things are you know, wicked and terrible? And you know, no, that's not what it means at all. But I'll tell you this, there is a principle here that we need to pay attention to, and that is the more we have, the less we depend on God. That is the natural way of things. That doesn't mean it has to be that way, and we can fight against that and be intentional about that not being true. But I'm just telling you, the natural thing is, if I've got it and I've got it handled, then I probably don't need to depend on God as much as if I really am in desperate situation. Now that matters for all of us, but let me tell you, let me just remind you, we live in one of the wealthiest counties in our state. And that can be a blessing. That can be a good thing for a lot of different people can benefit from that. But we also need to caution ourselves and make sure that we're not depending on ourselves, depending on the material things that we have. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 is a powerful reminder. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having wealth, but we need to depend on God. What is wrong is to judge people and to say, oh, well, you're more valuable because of what you have than somebody else who doesn't have as much. So here's really the bottom line of what we're talking about here. Favoritism has no place in a faithful heart. Favoritism has no place in a faithful heart. We don't treat people differently based on what they have or based on what we perceive they might be able to do for us. In fact, it says in verse 10, for whoever, or actually before that, and going back up into verse 8, sorry, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you're convicted by the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus defined who our neighbor is. He had a conversation with a religious leader and who's my neighbor, and then out of that came the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan in the story that a Jewish man, Jesus told, is the hero of the story, which would have never happened for a good Jew. But Jesus is making the point that this is the one who acted like a neighbor. And he said, look, your neighbor, that's anybody. The people that you love, the people that are difficult. Listen, when it comes to not showing favoritism, let me just ask you this question. Who are the people in your life that you avoid? There are people in the workplace that you're like, man, I just don't like them. You know, it's kind of like oil and water. I try to stay away from students. Who are the people at school that are kind of awkward, that nobody talks to, that nobody wants to hang around? Are you loving people like that? Are you being intentional about saying, okay, I'm going to step outside of my own little comfort zone. I'm going to not show favoritism. I'm going to love all people well, because that's what we're being challenged to do. And when we find ourselves, and I think we all do it, I know I certainly do, when we find ourselves drawing away from those uncomfortable situations, passages like this bring us back. Say, okay, let's love people the way God has commanded us to love them. And then I want to end by looking again at verses 12 and 13, because I'm so thankful that this is here. Right before this, by the way, is where he says, if you break one part of the law, you've broken all of it. So do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Or going back to, even if you have favoritism in your heart, it says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Man, that's good. We talked about this last week, that law that brings freedom that he's talking about is referencing Christ. Jesus is the only one who can free us from the law. The law is what helps us understand that we don't measure up to God's standards, but Jesus did. He died to fulfill the law on our behalf. He died to pay the price for our sins so that through faith and through turning away from our sin and to Christ, we can be forgiven. We can be given the righteousness of Christ. He did all of that for us and gives us what we don't deserve. Everything has been satisfied in Christ. And that's why we're able to say mercy triumphs over judgment. And thank God that mercy does triumph over judgment. We don't get what we deserve, and I'm so glad we don't. But in the same way, we are to take that mercy that's been extended to us, and we're to show it to other people, right? We're to give it back out to others. The story is told of a homeless man who showed up at church one day. It was a very nice church with people dressed, to the hilt, and he shows up in his baggy clothes are all worn out and not looking so good and not smelling so good. And he walks down into the church and walks down the aisle, and everybody's kind of looking at him. Nobody wants to make eye contact with him, though, and nobody makes a room for him or any place to sit, and it just kind of creates this really awkward moment of what's he going to do. One of the ushers in the back's trying to decide, how do I handle the situation, when an elderly deacon who is known for his quiet faith stands up from the front row, walks back to where he is, takes his nice little coat off, drapes it around his shoulders, and he sits down on the floor with him and just worships with him right there on the floor. See, that day, mercy looked like a coat. Mercy looked like dignity. Mercy looked like saying, we accept you. We want you. We want you to be in worship with us. We consider you to be one of us. My question for you is, what's it going to look like for you this week to show mercy to somebody? How can you care for those that are most vulnerable? How can you make sure that you're not showing favoritism? What can you do to get outside yourself to love people well? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. God, thank you for that truth. Thank you that you extend mercy to us. Lord, would you help us to do the same? Lord, please forgive us and help us not to be judgmental. Lord, help us to love people the way that you do, even when it's hard. And Lord, I pray that you would give us just tender hearts for those that need some extra care and need some extra love. Help us to love them well, we pray. In Jesus' name.